You're listening to An Introduction to the Catholic Life. Hello there.
Hello there.
Hello there.
And buonasera and happy Easter. This is episode 5 of An Introduction to the Catholic Life. And we're just waiting to find out if we're going to be renewed for a second series. So it's a bit of a nervous week. And if you've made it through to this episode, then well done. You've made it through to the other side. Unfortunately, we're not yet an Easter people in this room. We're currently recording on the Tuesday of Holy Week. So we're not there yet. But if you've made it, well done. Happy Easter from all of us here. Now, after a fortnight of shoddy driving, during which we managed to accumulate a grand total of 6 points on our collective driver's license, yours truly, Rudy McLennan, is back in the driver's seat for this week's topic. Joining me is Mr. Cornigal D.
Hello.
Mr. Sean Deegan.
Hello there.
And last but not least, Mr. James Farrell. How are you doing, gents?
Loving it.
Loving life. It's been amazing.
What have you been up to this week, Sean?
I have been in Rome, which is... I always enjoy going to Rome. It's brilliant. I only got one free night in my week, though, to actually go sightseeing. But basically, I was in Rome for the pre-synodal discussion. It was quite interesting, actually. So there was 305 different folk from all around the world, all young people, discussing young people's role within the church. So very varied responses.
And you're representing all of us in Scotland?
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yep.
I actually did see a wee photo of you, and there definitely was some imposters there. A really old lady included in your group of young people. I don't know how she managed to get in there.
She identified as a 15-year-old.
That's fair enough, really, isn't it?
Well, exactly. Inclusion.
It's all about inclusion.
Exactly.
I've just been working, really, doing a wee bit of reading.
Unusual. That's not like you.
Yeah, I know. Yeah. I actually read maybe like 5 pages in one sitting. That's great. Yeah.
I didn't know you could read.
I know.
How big was the font?
Quite large. It's in an interview style, so it's not really too dense.
I spent my whole week, I am spending my week right now preparing for the sacred triduum by ironing vestments and polishing chalices and the kind of unglamorous side of serving.
What would be the stereotypical church lady kind of role?
That's true, yeah.
No, I'm really jealous of Rudy's week. That has looked exhilarating.
You know, it's like one of those things whenever you have, you know, a group of friends, you've all had a kind of mediocre, quite boring week, and then one person has a fantastic week, and you just think, wish I was them.
Look at their life, and you realise that you're so filled with envy.
So, Rudy, what did you do?
I was up in Stornoway for the first time in about 12 years or so, and we had a bit of a close call when it came to catching the ferry on the Sunday. Now, of course, it's a recent development that ferries actually sail on the Sabbath day from Stornoway to the mainland, but we got there just in time, and it's just as well, because it really was a case of salvation, i.e. getting the ferry onto the mainland, or damnation, being trapped in Stornoway for another day with nothing open.
If we have any listeners from up north, they're not going to be happy with that statement.
They won't be, no.
No. Yeah. We also have someone to congratulate, a friend of the podcast.
Yeah.
Boop, 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 boop.
The now Father Vincent Toll, who was ordained last week.
Some of us had the great pleasure and honour, in fact, of serving at his ordination mass on Monday the 19th of March, fittingly enough on the Solemnity of St. Joseph, so many congratulations to Father Vincent, who will make a tremendous priest, won't he?
You will do, yeah.
Good guy. Just to plug the podcast, he's a big fan of the podcast, and we went out for a drink with him on Saturday night before his ordination, just to give him a wee send-off. Stag do. So, that's him.
We made a few friends over from Rome as well. Seminarians for the Archdiocese came back to serve, and we saw them as well, which is always good to see them doing well.
We saw our friend Raphael.
Yep.
Which was good. Always good to see him.
Mentioned on the podcast before.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, he's still keeping up the violin, which is good.
That's good to know.
He's doing well. Yep. So we're not there yet, but if you've made it, well done. Happy Easter from all of us here. And what better topic to discuss for this very week than the resurrection of Christ itself? Did it happen? What's the evidence for it? If it did happen, what does it mean? Well, I'm going to start by quoting St. Paul in his first letter to the Corinthians. It's in chapter 15. And he puts it in fairly black and white terms. And now he writes, "Now I would remind you, brethren, in what terms I preached to you the gospel, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold it fast, unless you believed in vain. For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." Now, he doesn't really beat around the bush there, St. Paul. He says, unless we believe in the resurrection, unless the resurrection is true, our faith is meaningless. There's no point in us being gathered in this room, for instance. He couldn't really put it in clearer terms, could he?
Not at all. And often I think that's funny, that the kind of chat around the resurrection is, you know, you'll find people often willing to chat about Jesus and say, oh yeah, he was a cool guy, I appreciate Christianity, but you know, I don't believe in the resurrection. I always find that ironic, because quite rightly, if that didn't happen, there's no point in any of it.
Yeah, there's this tendency, isn't there, to mythologize the parts of the scriptures which you find to be particularly challenging. The other popular one, or the other common one perhaps, is to mythologize the feeding of the 5,000, for instance, as being a message about sharing, for instance. And it's something which can apply so easily to the resurrection as well, and to the resurrection story. I was reading in the some stats this week as well on the internet. Now, apparently, according to a survey carried out in 2017, just last year, and as reported by several media outlets, as many as 25%, that's a quarter of Christians in the UK, do not believe in the resurrection. It really does beggar belief, if you pardon the pun. If we don't get the resurrection right, then how can we hope to get to a better life in the world to come? And indeed, also, how can we improve this life here as well?
It's that common way of trying to make Jesus into just a nice guy, isn't it? We've spoken about this before. You know, this idea of Jesus was just a good, humble, heroic philosopher, or, you know, guru, who we can use as a role model on living. But if you remove the divine aspect, if you remove the resurrection or the various miracles, and you try to reduce them, then ultimately that's what you're left with. You're just left with a good guy. But of course, whenever you realise that the resurrection was true and that actually happened, then it changes your whole view on Jesus. It kind of legitimises everything that he said and did before then.
Not only are you left with the view that he's a good guy, you're actually left with nothing. You know, because this is key. So if he's just a good guy, if this didn't happen, then ultimately you are left with nothing. It is vain, as St. Paul says. And therefore, what is the meaning? What is the meaning to your Christianity, for one? What is the meaning to your life? You know, what is the meaning to life in general?
I mean, trying to live the Catholic life is basically stupid. There's no point doing it if the resurrection didn't happen. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, if he was not who he said he was, if he was not the decisive revelation of God, then that's it. You know, there's no point living the Catholic life.
It really is a matter of all or nothing, isn't it? Mm-hmm. It has so many practical implications for our day-to-day lives as well, if this did or did not happen. But of course, to claim as a Christian, for argument's sake, that the resurrection did not happen is in fact to go against the evidence as well, really, isn't it? Because the scriptural evidence that we have to hand, which has been passed on to us as part of our Catholic faith, says something rather different. Just returning to St. Paul there. Now, of course, St. Paul didn't meet Jesus Christ in the same manner that the apostles did, but he nevertheless met many of those who did in fact have day-to-day ordinary encounters with the Lord, those who followed him throughout the 3 years of his public ministry. And of course, he references that as well at the very beginning of this chapter of the first letter to the Corinthians. And he registers several witnesses, doesn't he, or several types of witness. First of all, he mentions Cephas, that's St. Peter to the layman. He mentions also the 12 apostles, then astonishing also 500 others who were witness to the resurrection. And what's more, if you really want to unpack it, he also said that many of these brethren are still alive, i.e. they're there to go and ask them if you so wish, bearing in mind that St. Paul wrote this in the middle of the first century. This is not a million miles away from the date and place of the resurrection. And so, surely isn't it a bit nonsensical to go against the evidence which we have from the scriptures as well?
Yeah, but I think the first thing is that noted atheists have had to say that, you know, Jesus was a real man. Now, Paul's writing in 55 AD, more or less, and that is really close to the time of those events. And so, noted historians, you know, have agreed from in academia that, you know, that these writings are genuine writings at the time. So from a historical standpoint, they're valid. They're valid resources, they're valid sources. Therefore those eyewitness accounts count towards something. So if you're a Christian questioning this, you're questioning a logical reasoning. We were having a wee discussion earlier on. Rory will enjoy this analogy. But for many Catholics in Scotland, you're linked with you're linked to supporting a certain football team in Glasgow, not Partick Thistle. But the analogy I'd like to give is that some Celtic fans could almost say that they remember the Lisbon Lions winning the European Cup in 1967, almost 50 years ago. Now, the Gospel writers were writing 50 years after Jesus, at Jesus' resurrection. So the same thing could be said, that, you know, we might all have witnessed this in our lives about nostalgic stories you hear from your grandparents, but you become entwined in these stories and you almost become an eyewitness yourself. So these things can all help us understand that the scriptures have a real solid base, that they are not what people would say as old texts, which are fictional stories, which can't be used as legitimate sources.
It really is something of a JFK moment, or at least it must have been for so many who were there at the time. And of course, to claim that certain parts of the scriptures are not valid from a historical perspective is surely also to discount the rest of the scriptures as well. And we know that this is not a feasible theory to put forward. For argument's sake, we know that Pontius Pilate was a historical figure. There's a reason that he's placed there at this time, at this place. The same could be said also of Herod Antipas, the Tetrarch. Now, this is really coming from the back of my mind now, but if I remember correctly, there wasn't actually any other evidence apart from the New Testament scriptures which said that Herod Antipas was a tetrarch of that particular region. And for many, many years, historians argued against that very notion until it was confirmed by a second source. But of course, the scriptures pointed to the fact that Herod Antipas was in fact a tetrarch of the region long before that was confirmed later on by further sources. And so really, if you want to study the scriptures as a historical source, you have to take them in their fullness as well.
Completely. And it's funny, I mean, the amount of conversations I've had with folk that have went along these sorts of lines where, well, you know, what's your evidence for X, Y, and Z in Jesus' life? And I say, well, it's documented quite well in the scriptures. And they say, ah, yeah, but the Bible, that's not real historical evidence. Well, yeah, it is. I mean, just because it's called the Bible, just because it's a religious text, doesn't render it completely invalid.
I mean, most biblical scholars, both Christian and non-Christian, would say that the simple narrative behind the Gospels, both the Synoptics and John as well, is true, that Jesus of Nazareth existed. He gathered a group of men around him and women around him, and he ministered to the people. He was a rabbi, and he taught in the temple and these sorts of things. These are something which we can accept as a historical fact. Of course, the resurrection, those moments in which you get a glimpse of Jesus' divinity, is maybe where skeptics or kind of atheist scholars would maybe step away and say, okay, we can't really prove that from the scriptures. But of course, there's many other things we can look into as well to back that up. I always think about the testimony of the apostles themselves. If you think about all of the apostles died horrific deaths of martyrdom, they were given that the grace of martyrdom, apart from St. John, who, as tradition tells us, because he stayed at the foot of the cross with Our Lord and Our Lady, he was spared that. But they all went to these horrible deaths, and you can think of some in particular, like St. Bartholomew, was it, that was skinned alive when he was being crucified and these sorts of things. They died thinking that they had seen him after he had risen from the dead, and it wasn't just once, it was several times over the 40 days. And I've been in conversations before where people have made the argument, oh, I mean, people die for causes all the time. You have convinced Nazis and communists and, you know, think about the Japanese kamikaze pilots going to their death thinking that what they believe in is right. And that's a fair point. But at the same time, they were dying for an ideology, weren't they? Whereas the apostles were dying for something that they believed that they had saw their friend, their master, rise from the dead, and he spoke to them.
And it's a totally concrete thing as well that they died for. I mean, the ideology is quite abstract and all that. But I mean, imagine you were being tortured and they said, all you need to do is say that you didn't see that. How convicted would you need to be? How convicted would you need to be to die and saying, no, that this is what I've seen?
Yeah. And the fact that they all did it as well. Not one of them gave in and said, okay, yeah, it was all made up. But they all went to their deaths in gruesome ways. Another claim is, of course, that, well, they did it for some sort of fame or for material goods. But of course, again, that doesn't stand up, because we know that they lived lives of, they were, you know, poor men. They were going from town to town, being expelled. They had lost their whole heritage, and they would have been shunned in a lot of towns they went into because they'd left the Jewish faith, and that was something which was looked down upon. They'd been expelled from the temple and expelled from the synagogues, and these things are not to be taken lightly at the time. You know, these men had given up a lot, and it was all resting on the fact that they believed that Jesus had risen from the dead.
I find it particularly interesting to read just how widespread the faith became so early on as well, in that the apostles travelled far and wide. St. Thomas ended up in India, St. James ended up in Spain. We had some remaining in the Holy Land. St. Peter and Paul, of course, travelled all the way to Rome and modern-day Italy. If you weren't convinced of an idea or of a person, you would not have gone to the trouble of travelling so very, very far, particularly in a time where travel was not as easy as we imagine it to be, or when travel was not as easy as indeed it is today. This was a real feat to accomplish at the time, even to travel that far, then to preach this message. That must have been something quite extraordinary. It must have taken something extraordinary to have these men go out and give absolutely everything for an individual.
Mm-hmm. And that actually brings me on. I watched quite a funny video, and it was Bishop Robert Barron speaking about the resurrection. And one of the kind of common objections to the resurrection is people saying, yeah, you know, Jesus was drugged when he was on the cross, and he actually survived the crucifixion. He didn't rise from the dead, he just survived it all. But can you imagine how uninspiring a man who had been crucified would have been? I mean, like, imagine him coming out the tomb covered in wounds, and on his hands and his feet covered with the marks of the whips. Do you think these guys would have went, exactly as you're saying, do you think these guys would have went to India, to Spain, to Rome, inspired by someone who looked as if they were dead? No way.
I know. I can't imagine he would be able to roll back a stone. Imagine a guy who'd been crucified, scourged almost to the point of death, and managed to roll about away the stone. He wouldn't be a pretty sight when he at the end.
It's particularly important that St. Paul references witnesses who are still alive as well, of course. If I make a claim about something which may or may not have been said last week among the four of us, one or another of you can correct me or point out evidence to the contrary, can't you?
It's probably a lie.
Probably a lie?
Yeah.
But the point stands, that's exactly it. Doesn't matter how far back you go, as long as it's within someone's lifespan, you can point to something being either true or false. That's exactly what St. Paul is highlighting here.
Mm-hmm. There's this idea within biblical studies of the criterion of embarrassment, and that's something which kind of gets to your point, I think, because if you think about Mark's gospel, for example, so we know that Mark was a follower of St. Peter and probably St. Paul as well, and his gospel was most likely written for the people of Rome. Then we have Mark including things like the denial of Peter, which, according to this idea of the criterion of embarrassment, would have just been silly to include if it wasn't true, because it would have caused so much embarrassment to the community that your bishop essentially denied Christ three times. And there's lots of examples of this. It would have undermined the Christian community's attempt to dialogue with the Gentiles and other Jews. They would have thought this was silly. And that can also be used when it comes to the resurrection as well, because you have the accounts that St. Mary Magdalene and the other females who were around her were the first witnesses, or one of the first witnesses. And of course, we know from Jewish culture and the civilization at the time that would have been, women would not have been counted as authentic witnesses in a court or in anything that happened. Essentially, they would have been seen as a lesser witness, if any at all. And so the fact that they included that, it would have been a real hindrance to them. It would have been much easier for the Christians to say it was Peter who saw him first, or that Jesus appeared to all these men. But of course they kept it, and why would they keep it? Because it was true. It would have done them a lot better to miss that point out. The same with Peter's denial, and there's quite a few different ways. So I think that also points to the kind of historicity of the Gospels, but then at the same time of the resurrection, that these were in fact eyewitness accounts.
Mm-hmm. And I mean, that to make that concrete for anyone listening, just think, if you were telling a story about yourself, everyone, when they're telling a story about themselves, is prone to embellish it and make themselves look very good in this story. But actually, the gospel stories make the apostles look very weak of points. Mm-hmm. And on a completely practical level, if you were telling a story about yourself, you'd make yourself look as good as possible. So the fact they didn't means, well, actually, they were telling the truth.
Can you imagine St. Thomas, how raging must have been when he saw that they included that part that he doubted? And like, you not just dismiss that bit out, you know? Because, of course, they didn't put everything that Jesus ever said and did into the Gospels. That couldn't have happened. And who is it who says that? Is it John? St. John says, you know, if we were to do this, the books would fill the whole world, all the things he said. And that's natural, because we were with him for a long time. But the fact they included these kind of bits, you can just imagine St. Thomas like, oh, guys, can you not just cut that out? You know,
it's like us with the podcast. You actually get the really nice version. The rest of it's embarrassing.
James actually denied the existence of the podcast.
I don't believe in the podcast.
As well as considering the evidence which we have from Scripture and from secular sources which point to the existence of and resurrection of Jesus Christ, I think an interesting point to turn to also is the absence of evidence to the contrary. If you want to drop yourself into a historical setting or scenario, imagine you're a first century Jew. Your faith is really in a time of crisis. It's challenged from all sorts of directions, from political powers, from various warring factions within the faith. There are several messianic figures doing the rounds at the same time. And then, of course, this man called Jesus of Nazareth appears as well. And his apostles claim that he was truly, physically, bodily resurrected from the dead as well. Fast forward a few years, in the year 70 AD, the Emperor Vespasian destroys the temple, which was, of course, the centrepiece of the Jewish faith. Absolutely everything of Jewish culture, Jewish life, Jewish faith, centred in the temple. That's all swept aside. And yet, as far as I can see, at least, I'm not a historian, but as far as I can see, there isn't actually much in the way of textual evidence to suggest that Christ did not rise from the dead. There's a real absence of evidence to the contrary.
No, but that's true. I mean, that's the point, isn't it? That if Paul and those who wrote the Gospels are pointing to these witnesses that are still alive at the time, surely you would expect that if it was made up, that there would be also people at the same time saying, you know, I was part of this coup, I was part of this cover-up, and I know. Of course, we've moved nothing of the sort. And the authorities, both the secular authorities and also the Jewish authorities, would have leapt at anyone who could give them that voice to say, you can just imagine how happy they would be to have an apostle or a close disciple to turn and say, okay, yeah, this is all actually a joke. We didn't see him.
I think that's an interesting point to bring up about the other messianic figures that were going around at the same time. One of them was born, they reckon, just 3 years before Jesus was, and they also were saying, making claims to be the Messiah and whatnot. But as of their death, and there was two quite close to the time of Jesus, as of their death, their following, their disciples, if you want to call them that, stopped following them. As soon as they died, that marked the end of their impact in society. And you would think that Jesus would follow the exact same pattern. If he wasn't the Messiah, if the resurrection did not happen, why would he have been any different from all these other guys? Whereas actually, you see, when Jesus died, there was an explosion in Palestine, and suddenly all these people were travelling to the ends of the earth to spread the fact that he had risen from the dead. And so, I mean, it's a massive, massive difference when you compare it to the other guys.
And there's a 2,000-year-long line of witnesses to that fact as well. We can begin with St. Stephen, of course, in the Acts of the Apostles, the first martyr who was stoned to death. And we can go right through the centuries, the early martyrs of the early church, of course. In our own context, perhaps St. John Ogilvie will be familiar to a great many too. St. Maximilian Kolbe, the many martyrs, even today in the Middle East, for instance. It's a 2,000-year-long line of witness to the fact of the resurrection, which is something which is incredibly powerful.
It's that famous line, isn't it? It's the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And we see that throughout the 2,000 years of the church, there have been hundreds of thousands of martyrs who have given their lives for Christ. And quite a popular Christian apologist online, Dr. William Lane Craig, he speaks about the resurrection, but he does say that, and I think it's an important point, that in a one-to-one level, speaking about our own personal relationship with Jesus in that sense is an important one as well, because when we're talking about the historical fact of all Christians throughout the world, they've got, you know, billions of them literally that have lived, have had this relationship with him as well.
It's funny, this is not falling on, it's going back, jumping back, but a fraudulent messianic figure would not have ministered to the Gentiles. So that the fact that they go out to the ends of the earth is another testament to the truth of Jesus being divine.
So having looked at the evidence from scripture, from various historical sources, to the absence of evidence to the contrary, taking all of that into account, if the resurrection really did happen, what does that mean for our lives of faith now, 2,000 years on?
David Cameron was asked this question a few years ago, and he said it means hard work, motivation, and positive feelings, I think.
And compassion, I think.
And compassion.
That is a terrible response to that question.
He answered that. I think we can all say that that is ridiculous.
That falls somewhat short of reality, doesn't it?
But it means absolutely everything, really, because it's one of the things that we've spoken about in multiple podcasts is the fact that Christianity, Catholicism, is an all-or-nothing faith, and it's an all-or-nothing faith hinged on the resurrection. If the resurrection did truly happen, then Christ really was who he said he was.
Yeah. Exactly.
And if he was who he said he was, then we need to put him at the centre of our lives.
If it really happened, then it also means that what he said about the bread of life, about the Eucharist, this must also be true as well. Like if he's prophesying from the very beginning about his death and that he would rise again, and then he did do that, then it gives legitimacy and authority to everything else he said.
It gives legitimacy to everything that he says, which, if coming at it from a different angle, is an amazing thing, but also quite a scary thing. Because it asks you a big question. You know, do you believe? Are you going to take on board what he's saying? Are you going to change your life? Are you going to try and live the Catholic life? Are you going to try and follow Jesus in an authentic way? I mean, so there's a lot that's been asked of us, and in fact, there's also a lot which falls on our shoulders in terms of how we act and what that brings for us.
And yet, it all makes so much more sense once put in the context of the resurrection. If we take any part of the church's model teaching, in and of itself, you might well point to a particular teaching as being very challenging or very difficult. But once it's put in the end of the resurrection, actually it makes so much more sense, doesn't it?
Jesus is God. Jesus is who he said he was. And so you should, and you essentially must live the way that he told you to live. He wasn't a kind of some madman in the desert talking. This was the Son of God. And so what he tells us or challenges us or calls us to do, we should do. Mm-hmm. And so, yeah, you're right, it gives legitimacy to the church's presentation of the moral teachings and then the moral life.
And it's important to remember as well, I mean, that couldn't be more true, but it also is very comforting, because all these teachings which are hard to live and the people struggle with and all the rest of it, if we follow them, actually, we're going to be happy. And it's funny, you know, people can often look at Jesus and the moral teachings of the church particularly and view the hierarchy of the church and Christ as a tyrant, you know, someone that wants to come along and dictate how you live your private life and all the rest of it. But this was direction given to us by God himself. And if it's direction given to us by God himself, it's the directions that are going to lead us to true happiness and true fulfillment. And I think often people can view these as restrictions, as chains, but actually they are the way to true liberation, which I think a lot of society has lost sight of.
And even if they lead to martyrdom, there is an ultimate goodness and an ultimate freedom that we will have through that. So, yeah, these teachings can be hard for some people, for most people, actually, and they are hard. But, as you say, they've been given for a reason, and that reason is because of a love that we don't deserve, but will give us happiness.
It does also mean that the revelation that we get from Christ is a definitive one, because that's what he claimed it to be. You know, he says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. And so it also means that we have to believe that as well. This is the way to salvation. The Catholic life is the way to salvation, and that's something that we should be linking back into what we said 2 weeks ago. You know, we should be trying to share that with others, because this is the good news. The good news is not that there was a really good social justice warrior living 2,000 years ago. Mm. It's that he was the Son of God, and that is the good news, that he gives us a way into heaven. He gives us a way to live and have a relationship with God.
It can sound almost a little bit naff in English, really, can't it? Good news. But once you realise where that word actually comes from, it comes from a Latin proclamation given by the emperor to declare anything which was of vital importance to the life and structures of the empire. Evangelium was a proclamation given by the emperor. And so speaking to the people of the time, that would have been something which would have struck a chord, not just in one small little place, but actually right across the empire. And you see that in the following 3 or 4 centuries, the whole Roman Empire nigh on is converted to this little faith which started in a small little town, really, what must have seemed like a small little town,
from the perspective of worldly
powers, certainly, as the Roman Empire was at the time. And in some respects, that hasn't really changed now, you could say, as well.
One thing that we can mention when we're talking about what the resurrection means is what it really shows people, is that death is not the end. When Jesus rose from the dead, he proved that there was a life beyond this one, and that we are made for that life. And so all the teachings of the church, taking part in the liturgy, taking part in the life of the church, that's all ordered towards new life that Christ showed there was.
So that he says, you know, there's many rooms in my Father's house, and if there wasn't, I should have told you. This is the thing, you know, it's like if he was leaving us to go somewhere where we couldn't follow him, then, you know, he should have told us. He said it himself. So,
why did you ask us to follow you?
Yeah.
If you can't go there.
Can't go, yeah.
Perhaps always been a symptom of humanity's fallen nature that we've always tried to control the circumstances of life and death, be it the life and death of others or our own life and death as well. And you can look at any newspaper today and you will see debates raging about abortion, euthanasia, individuals who want to have very exact and precise control of the circumstances of their own life and death. And of course, it's an attempt to take away that which belongs to God, who is, of course, the author of life and also the redeemer of death as well. And that's precisely the point, I think, which really comes out of the conversation we've had this evening as well. I'm just going to finish with a quote from a homily of St. John Chrysostom, a very, very famous church father from the East. And he wrote, "O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? Christ is risen and you are abolished. Christ is risen and the demons are cast down. Christ is risen and the angels rejoice. Christ is risen and life is freed. Christ is risen and the tomb is emptied of the dead. For Christ, being risen from the dead, has become the leader and reviver of those who had fallen asleep. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen."
Amen.
Amen. Amen.
There we go. Bang on cue, guys.
Amen.
You have been listening to An Introduction to the Catholic Life. If you like what you've heard so far, please do give us a like on Facebook. We are found easily enough. We are also to be found on Twitter, and our handle is N2, that's the number 2, Catholic Life. We're also on Instagram. Sean, our email?
intro2thecatholiclife@gmail.com.
And well, the podcast is always available on our website. We update that every Sunday, need to include the new podcast. We're also available on iTunes. And so you can click subscribe and the podcast will be automatically downloaded to your phone or your tablet or your computer. So please do that and give us a rating if you think you've enjoyed it.
No, but please give us your feedback. It's much appreciated, and thanks for listening.
Very well done to all of you who have come through the Lenten season and who have followed us on our journey through Lent as well. And once again, from all of us here at Introduction to the Catholic Life, a very happy and holy Easter. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Hallelujah.
fraternal correction.